Now, for our first Bible reading this evening, I'd like to turn you to the Old Testament and to the book of Numbers. It's the fourth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we're going to be looking at chapter 22 of the book of Numbers. It's a rather longer portion than I would ordinarily read, but the character we are presented with here and the historical events that are described are important to our subject this evening. So we're in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, and this belongs to that period of time when the Hebrews, you remember, were making that journey through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land. It should have only taken them a few months, but in the purposes of God, they wandered for 40 years, and various events befell them in that wilderness journey, and this was one of those occasions. Numbers chapter 22, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam, and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and they said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor. And I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw an angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned away from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honour? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath-huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam, and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam, and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. Well, now let's turn over almost to the opposite end of the Bible and to the little epistle of 2 Peter that we are studying at the moment, 2 Peter chapter 2. This is just four books in from the end of the Bible. And here, 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll see the relevance, I hope, of that portion that we have just read, because the verses which are before us this evening are chapter 15 and 16. And you remember that the apostle has been talking about false teachers and people who follow their false teaching. And he says this, he describes them in these terms, which have forgotten the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of these remarkable portions of his holy word. Amen. Amen. Now you'll remember that in this second chapter of the little letter of 2 Peter, we are being told about the danger of a false teaching amongst Christians, and the great danger to those who follow after those false teachings. And in particular, last time we found that the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, speaks about one particular error that was common as long ago as the first century. And this was the idea that you could just live as you liked and live as you pleased and do what felt good to you and never mind about the consequences or the repercussions. And this sort of idea even gained traction amongst the early Christians. There were those who said, well, if you're forgiven for your sins, and if the Lord Jesus has cleansed you from all your sins, then it doesn't matter how you live, does it? You can do as you please. It's got no consequences for you anymore. And you can imagine the sort of chaos and the sort of debauchery that that gave rise to. But we said that it's not such a strange idea, is it? Because here in this 21st century in which we live, it's the philosophy, it's the human way of thinking all around us. Be your own boss, choose your own destiny, do as you please, never mind other people around you, never mind ideas of right or wrong or codes of how to live or society's expectations or anything of that kind. Choose your own way, do as you please, do what feels good to you, and that's how you should live your life. And it's exactly that attitude that these verses are speaking about. And we are reminded, and it's a very salutary or cautionary lesson, that behaving like this doesn't elevate us. It doesn't mean that we're at the cutting edge of societal development and of human history. If we behave like this, says 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, we're actually behaving like brute beasts. We're actually becoming more like the animals, because that's how animals live. They're motivated by instinct. They're motivated by their appetites. They don't have any ethical guidelines in mind. They don't have any sense of right or wrong. They do what pleases them. And here we are warned that if we live like that, we are going back almost to being like animals. And of course, the thing with animals is because they are so predictable in this and act according to their instincts and to their desires, it's very easy to catch them or to trap them or to turn them to our will, because they almost cannot escape these appetites. You can put food out for a bird and put it under a cage, and eventually some birds become careless about the risk or the hazard or the strange sights around them. They're driven by their desire for that food, and they can be caught. And so it is, says the Word of God, made as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, shall utterly perish in their own corruption. It'll be their downfall. It'll be their undoing. And so it is if we choose to live in such a way as that. And so we came through this portion of the Word of God to verse 15, which told us just how serious that kind of lifestyle and that sort of living is, and how wrong it is, especially for Christians, ever to think of carrying on in that particular way. It is to forsake the right way and to go astray. And we read in Psalm 73, if you remember, about a man who was almost tempted to live like that. He had been a godly man and had followed the Lord, and then was tempted to live differently. He looked around him and thought that the people who lived wickedly seemed to get away with it and seemed to have the best of it and seemed not to suffer anything from their misdeeds and from their wanton way of life, and he thought he'd go in the same direction. But then he thought about things more spiritually, and he thought about eternity, and he thought about the judgments of God, and realized that he'd been behaving like a beast, like an animal before God, until he considered these things better and was put right once again. Well, now, that brings us up to date and to this verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 2, where we are introduced or reminded of this remarkable character, Balaam. And here the Apostle Peter, having spoken about false teaching and those who follow false teaching, gives us a real-life example. He says, people who behave like this have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, this man, Balaam, is a most remarkable character. We know very little about his background or where he came from, but several chapters of the book of Numbers, as we just noticed, describe what happened to, concerning him, and some remarkable words which he spoke about the people of God when they were making their journey across the wilderness. And he appears very abruptly upon the scene of human history and then disappears almost as quickly. But his little biography there and the effects which he had very long-lasting consequences and implications, particularly for the Hebrews who were coming through the wilderness at that time. And remarkably, this man, Balaam, gets referenced and quoted time and time again in the Bible. And you find his name cropping up in the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua, in the Psalms, in Nehemiah, in the prophecies of Micah and Hosea, in the 1 Corinthian epistle, here in 2 Peter. Again, he is referenced in the epistle of Jude, and even in the book of Revelation. And that in itself should show us that this man and the events concerning him are significant, and they are worthy of our attention. And we ought to know a little bit about him and what it was he did that gives him this notoriety, because it's worth saying that he is remembered in Scripture in a very negative light. What he did was very wicked and very evil, and very injurious to the people of God, and he becomes not so much famous as infamous and has this notoriety associated with him forever after. Well, we read something about it there in Numbers chapter 22, and the situation was this. The great column of the Hebrews had been journeying through the wilderness. They had come all the way through from Egypt. They had had various diversions along the way, of course, and now they were getting closer to the land of Canaan, which they were going to occupy. And that journey brought them through the land of Moab. Now, God had said that they weren't to get involved in the land of Moab. They were just to pass through it because their destination was Canaan on the other side of the River Jordan. And they were simply to pass through and get on their way. Now, this was all well and good, but of course the king of Moab himself had a very different opinion about it. He'd heard the stories about this vast group, hundreds of thousands of people it must have been, and certain battles which they'd fought and certain things which had gone on concerning them, and he didn't like the look of it. As far as he was concerned, it was almost like having a foreign army suddenly marching through his land, and he wanted to do something about it. And he wanted to oppose them or prevent them if he could, but he realized that he was at a disadvantage. He didn't have the numbers to perhaps meet them in battle. And so he decided to try something else, to try a different tack. And he'd heard about this man called Balaam. And Balaam is described by all sorts of different ways in the Bible as a soothsayer, as a necromancer, as a prophet. And perhaps the best way to understand him or to think of him is that he was a sort of psychic. He was one of those very dubious or questionable people that considers themselves to have certain powers or certain abilities. They are a sort of spiritualist for hire. And for the right money, they'll tell your fortune, or they'll speak to the dead, or they'll give you something to bring good luck, or they'll do something to ward off bad luck, or something of this kind. And whatever it is you want, if you pay them the right money, they'll claim to do it, or claim to have the power to do it. And sad to say, the successors of Balaam are still to be found to the present day, and people who behave like this. Well, sadly, Balak, the king of Moab, was completely taken in himself and thought that this man, Balaam, got a bit of a reputation for that kind of thing. He was going to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites, to curse the Hebrews, this great group of people who are coming through the land, because he thought maybe this man Balaam can do his thing. He can utter some of this mumbo jumbo, whatever it is he does, and pronounce a curse on this great column of people passing through my land, the country of Moab, and that will be what's needed. And then some misfortune will come to them, or I could perhaps go out to war against them and I'd win if Balaam has done his thing and has cursed them for me. And so Balak sends out messengers to bring Balaam to a place where he could have a good view of this column of the Hebrews coming through Moab and do his thing and pronounce a curse upon them. And as he knew he would have to do, he offers Balaam money, because that was how Balaam operated. He did it for money. And he sends messengers and he sends an offer of money to Balaam. And Balaam perhaps didn't much like the sound of it. He didn't think the price was enough. And so he stalls for time and he says, well, wait overnight and I'll come to a decision, maybe hoping they'd make him a better offer. And then he has a remarkable experience, which I think perhaps took Balaam by surprise as much as anybody. Because that night he had a message from God, a God in whom perhaps he had never believed, never had any thought before. Perhaps he was just one of these charlatans, one of these conmen, didn't really believe in the things he was saying or doing. And then remarkably, he hears from God, and God says, under no circumstances is Balaam to go. This company of people who are passing through Moab, they are God's people, the Hebrews who've been delivered from Egypt. They're on the way to the promised land. Balaam, he says, you can't go, you can't curse them. Well, no doubt Balaam's a bit disappointed. It was going to make him a lot of money. But he says to these men, sorry, I can't come with you. They're a bit surprised because they knew Balaam's weakness. They knew he liked a good offer. They knew he liked the clink of gold. But nevertheless, they go back to the king, say, sorry, Balaam won't come. So Balak sends other people, more prestigious people. He sends an even better ambassador to Balaam to try and wow him and to convince him to come and to make an even bigger offer of payment to Balaam. Here it is, perhaps double the amount if you'll come and do your thing and curse these people. And Balaam, really by now, ought to have known that under no circumstances could he go. God had forbidden it. A voice from the heavens, completely unprecedented, had said to Balaam, "Thou shalt not." And that should have been enough for Balaam. But now there was more money on the table. And Balaam would rather like to go. And he's set his mind to go. And he thinks, well, we'll just give it one night, see if anything else happens. But I want to go, I want to earn this money. And then you note God comes to him again the second night and says, well, Balaam, you can go. And Balaam doesn't need a second telling. He doesn't pause to think about the consequences or why the message might have changed. He immediately leaps onto his donkey. He gets everything ready to leave and he says, right, I'm coming with you. I'd like that money. And off they go. And then a remarkable thing happens. He's making this journey from wherever it was he lived to the place that Balak wanted to meet with him. And all of a sudden, the donkey on which he's riding stops dead and won't go. He can't understand it. Donkey's never given him any trouble before, but it won't move forward. And so he strikes it and gets it to move again. And the donkey eventually moves off rather reluctantly. And then they come to a narrow place between two walls. We're familiar with this kind of thing, I'm sure, in Devon country lanes. There's not much room to turn around. And suddenly the donkey stops again, and this time crushes his leg against the wall. And he's very unimpressed, and he strikes the donkey again. And then they haven't gone much further before the donkey stops dead and sits down. And Balaam is furious. What's going on? Why won't this wretched animal carry him where he wants to go? There's so much money at stake. He's about to make a killing on this job for Balaam, and the donkey just won't take him. And he half a mind to kill the donkey then and there and be done with it. And then a most remarkable thing happens. And it's perhaps a sign of how angry Balaam was that he seems almost unperturbed by the fact of what then happens when suddenly this donkey, which he'd had for years, speaks to him and says a most remarkable thing. Its mouth is opened and the donkey says, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And so Balaam then remarkably enters into some sort of conversation with this donkey, who then says to him, look, the reason I'm not going forward is because of what's in front of you. And what the donkey could see that Balaam couldn't was that the angel of the Lord was stood in the way, preventing him going forward. God, who at the first had forbidden him to go, was standing in front of him again, or the angel of the Lord was standing in front of him again to prevent him. And now Balaam sees it and is momentarily afraid and thinks that at once he should go back. But the Lord says, well, you can go on, but don't expect any good to come of it. And don't expect to be able to do what you want to. And don't imagine that you're going to get away with this. Nevertheless, despite these remarkable visions, despite this episode with these donkeys speaking to him, despite an appearance of an angel of the Lord in the path, Balaam ploughs on. He can hear the clink of gold. And perhaps we think it's a little bit contradictory and we wonder, well, what does God really want here? God seems to say no and then seems to say yes. Which one is it? Well, you know, any of you who've been parents will perhaps understand a little of what is going on here. Perhaps you've had that situation where a child has said that they want to do something or they want to have something, and we know it's dangerous and we know it's harmful for them, and we say, no, you can't. And we say, no, you can't a second time. We say, no, you can't. You mustn't do that. You mustn't have that. But they insist upon it. And so perhaps we think to ourselves, well, maybe the only way they will learn is if we let them try, and some harm might come to them, or they might hurt themselves, or they might fall over. And then perhaps that will be a better lesson than me saying no, because they'll find out for themselves that it's dangerous, or that perhaps they'll want to do a particular thing in their own particular way and won't be told and won't be shown the right way of going about it, And you tell them no, and you try to correct them, they won't be corrected. So you think, well, let them try, and let them see it won't work, and let them see it will fail, and then they'll learn. And there is maybe something of that in the Lord's dealings with Balaam here. God said to Balaam, you can't go. God said to Balaam, you mustn't go. God said to Balaam, you cannot curse these people. God said to Balaam, if you try to curse them, you won't be able to curse them. And Balaam insisted, and Balaam was determined, and Balaam wanted his money, and Balaam ignored the warnings, and Balaam beat the donkey that spoke to him and warned him, and Balaam ignored the angel. And so God lets him go. God says, you can go, Balaam, and you can learn the hard way, and you can learn the difficult way what's going to happen next. And so Balaam goes, and we don't have time to read the whole of the account in the book of Numbers, but he decides that regardless of what God has said, he's going to curse these people. He's going to earn the money that Balak offered. And so he goes to this high place, and he arranges some elaborate ceremony, and he makes a lot of made-up sacrifices. And then he opens his mouth to maybe pronounce one of his best curses, and suddenly finds he's not the master of his own voice, and he speaks wonderful words of blessing concerning the Hebrews and the people of God who were marching through Moab. And he can't help himself. He says the most amazing things about them. And Balak, as we can perhaps imagine, was furious. And Balaam says, well, never mind, we'll try again. Determined, you see, to get that money, to earn his fee. And so he tries again. Same thing happens. And this is repeated again. Every time Balaam tries to pronounce one of his curses, all he can say are words that God gives him to say of blessing. Tremendous truth is spoken. It's well worth reading in Numbers 23 and 24. Even a messianic prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus, Balaam was caused to utter. Completely involuntarily, we might say, or against his own will, or against his own intentions. And so the story appears, at least, to end in Numbers 24. Balaam has done what he said he was going to do. He came to Balak. He tried to do these curses. He couldn't utter them. He was simply powerless to say as he wished to say. And so that was an end of it. And Balaam rose up, Numbers 24, verse 25, and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. But you see, that wasn't the end of the story. Because Balaam wanted that money. And Balaam wanted the king, Balak, to pay him for his services. And so Balaam kept trying to bring some harm or some disaster to the people of God, to the Hebrews. He tried his usual way. He tried his curses, and they hadn't worked. So he'd got to try something else. And we find out a little about what Balaam did next in various places in the Bible that allude to it. And Numbers 31, verse 16 says this. It says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And likewise, if we go right to the end of the Bible and to the book of Revelation, another place where this man Balaam gets mentioned, we are told a little bit of what it was that he then went on to do, and of the trouble he went on to create. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, and God says in this letter, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So what is it that Balaam did? He wanted to bring harm to the Hebrews, and he wasn't able to do it in the way he hoped, and he wasn't prepared to heed God's warnings and to leave well alone. And so it seems that he adopted another tack. And he thought, well, if I can't harm them by cursing, I'll try and lead them astray in some other way. And what it seems he counseled King Balak to do was this. Rather than to oppose them by war, or to try and pronounce some curse upon them, to get them to commit terrible sins. And that if they would sin against God, and if they would break God's law, well then maybe God would do Balak's work for him and would judge the people and overthrow the people. And maybe this was the way to bring harm to the Hebrews, to get them to do things that were wrong and to fall into sin. That was Balaam's counsel to Balak. And that is what went on. There was a place in Moab called Baal Peor, and there it seems, rather than meeting the Hebrews with war or with conflict or with arms, the people tried to attract them and to allure them and to lead them astray and into all kinds of sinfulness and wantonness and ungodly relationships with one another. And this is what they began to do. And it could have ended very badly, but for the fact that God sent a plague by way of warning amongst the people, and the better amongst them, particularly a man called Phinehas, who was the son of the high priest, took matters to hand and brought things to a halt, and staved off what would otherwise have been a disaster. And this was what Balaam's ultimate course of action was. False teaching, you see. Lead the people astray, get them to commit all kinds of errors and follies, and that this would be the way to bring them down. The end of the story of Balaam we find out about in Numbers chapter 31, because eventually, after that near disaster for the Hebrews, we find that there was a battle between the Hebrews and the Midianites and the Moabites. We are told in Numbers chapter 31, verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Balaam never went back to his own place, it seems, as he had intended to do. But having created this disaster, or this near disaster, eventually fell by the sword in battle. And that was the end of him. But not the end of the sort of things which he represents. Because here in 2 Peter chapter 2, the portion that we are studying, the apostle tells us that the likes of Balaam still exist, and that false teachers who want to lead us astray still exist. And if we would be warned against them, and if we would be alert to them, then we should pay heed to this little history concerning Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And you see, that episode concerning Balaam and the Hebrews illustrates to us the danger of false teaching, and it also illustrates to us the danger of that particular false teaching, that it doesn't matter how we live and that we should commit sin and that we can live as we please and there won't be any consequences. And just in a little time that's left to us this evening, I would like us to see how Balaam illustrates what Peter has said in this epistle about false teachers. And he does perfectly. He's a perfect example, a real-life example of some of the things which have already been said. And you remember how Peter began in the start of chapter 2. He said, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And you see, Balaam illustrates those three verses perfectly. He did all of these things that are here described. He got himself amongst the people. Somehow or other, he managed to influence the Hebrews, the people of God. We don't know exactly how he did it. It's not told. How he presented himself to the Hebrews, or how he got them to listen to him. But evidently he did. Evidently they found out about Balaam. The fact that we've got Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24 is proof that they found out what had happened to Balaam. And maybe it was like this. Balaam tried to present himself as a true prophet of God. He could come and he could say to the people, you know, God appeared to me. I've had God speak to me. God has used me to bring his messages. And just a few days ago, I was stood up there on that mountain looking down on you, and I pronounced all these wonderful blessings upon you and said all these tremendous things. God sent me to you with a message. And you know, there would be an element of truth in that, wouldn't there? A half-truth. A small modicum of truth which might get Balaam a hearing and might convince the people to listen to him. And this is so often the place where false teachers and false teachings get a foot in the door with a little bit of truth, by people coming with the right sounding language and the right sort of terms and expressions and saying, oh, well, God told me this, or I'm a true prophet of God, I am, or I'm a genuine Christian, or whatever it might be. Look at me, I'm a churchman, I've got the titles, I've done the right things in the past, you ought to listen to me. And they get amongst the people, and they get themselves a hearing. And then, of course, their work is only just begun. And they are busy bringing in falsehoods and heresies, even up to and including denying the Lord. Now, I'm sure Balaam didn't do it all at once, but by degrees, because this is so often the way it's done, isn't it? Has God said this? Has God say that? Does it really mean this? You start out by thinking you know what's what and know black from white, and then suddenly someone comes along and they paint it all in shades of grey, and before you know it, they've swapped things around completely, and now the black is white and the white's black. That's how the devil did it, wasn't it, in the Garden of Eden? He starts off by saying, oh, what is it that God said? And then he gets God misquoted. And then before you know it, he's outright denying God and saying, no, that's not what it means. That's not what God has said. And I can well believe Balaam took exactly the same line. What exactly is it that God's forbidden you from doing? What is it that you mustn't do? Well, is that entirely right? Have you understood it right? Perhaps you're misinterpreting it. Perhaps it's just an allegory. Perhaps it's just given by way of an example. Perhaps it doesn't mean what it says. Before long, they're saying the very opposite. They're denying the Lord. They're outright opposing what God has said. God has said, thou shalt do such and such a thing, and they are saying, no, you shan't. Or God has said, thou shalt not on a certain thing, and they're saying, oh, well, actually, no, it'd be fine under certain circumstances. And so the false teaching starts to gain traction, and so it starts to go. And then you remember how in verse 3 it says here, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. We've said that no one ever comes with false teaching unless they stand to gain something by it. Nobody ever invented a false doctrine or a heresy, but that they thought it might bring them some advantage. It would make them the number one or go-to person in a congregation. It would put them in a position of authority. Or it would bring them some advantage. People would thank them for it. People would like them for it. But they wanted something. There was something to be gained. And this is so often at the back of false teaching. Somebody stands to gain something by it. Someone is looking out for themselves. And Balaam is a prime example. And perhaps he came to those Hebrews, and perhaps he said, you know, it doesn't really matter how you live or what you do, because God has spoken these great blessings about you and has said that you're going to come through regardless of what happens, and that there's an unbreakable covenant and he's going to bring you into the land. Well, if God said that, then surely it doesn't matter how you live. What does it matter what you do now? And perhaps they thought he had got their best interests at heart. And perhaps they thought, well, this man Balaam, how helpful he is. And what advantage he's giving us, and these wonderful opportunities he's creating for us. Never realizing that Balaam's primary motivation was that he wanted King Balak's gold, and he wanted his fee, and he wanted that money and that promotion that had been offered him. So very often, and you can look through the history of the church, and you can look through the history of the cults and the sects and the false teachings that there have been. And in practically every case, you find that somebody commenced that false line of teaching or came up with that heresy because of covetousness, because of something which they wanted to gain out of it. And of course, false teaching is popular. Of course, it gets a following. Of course, it gains traction, because there is always going to be something about it that appeals to people's worst natures and appeals to people's human appetites. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, said Peter in chapter 2, verse 2. And of course, that's how it proved in the case of Balaam. A great proportion of the Hebrews listened to his ideas and did what he said and indulged in all kinds of carnality and debauchery and so on, thinking that that was okay and that was acceptable. Many followed them. And of course, in doing so, the way of truth was evil spoken of. Balaam denounced or mocked or poured scorn upon the right way of living, to lead all the people astray into the wrong way of going about things. And as they did so, they brought disrepute upon themselves and dishonor to the name of the Lord. And people looking on them from without would say, well, what a mess they're in and what a dreadful way they're going on. And the way of truth was evil spoken of because of that. And there we see it, you see, a prime example in the Old Testament of exactly what is being told us just here. But you remember what God says about those who bring false teachings and ideas. He says, their judgment now of a long time lingereth not. Their damnation slumbereth not. They will ultimately get their comeuppance. They will have to give an account of their deeds. And if it doesn't come in this life, it will certainly come in the next life. And we see how tragically Balaam is a case of that as well. He went out to Balak thinking he'd get his fee, thinking he'd get his gold and his promotion. And he tried and he tried to bring harm to the people of God, and he very nearly succeeded. But it proved his undoing, because he was there when that war came, and he was there when the victory was given to the Hebrews, and he was slain along with other of the Midianites and the Moabites, overtaken by battle. And so his end came, and so his judgment came. God isn't mocked. God won't let people get away with it. God's justice might take a long while to come to fruition, but it will. It will. And especially in cases of people like this, of false teachers, of the Balaams of the present day. Well, friends, before I leave our subject for this evening, we might perhaps ask, well, what are we to do about it? And what is our reaction to be when the Bible warns us about false teaching and false teachers and what they are like and how they behave? What is the reaction that we ought to have, and what do we need to do about it? Well, I remind you again of what was said there in Revelation chapter 2. And this, you remember, was a letter that the Lord Jesus gave to a certain church that existed at that time. And the Apostle John wrote it down and sent it. And it was a church in the city of Pergamos, which is in modern-day Turkey. And this is what the Lord had to say to that church in Pergamos. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, and where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in these days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. And here you see the Lord reminds us that false teaching will be very hard to root out, and that the successors of Balaam are all around us and get into churches and affect Christians and the things which they do, as was the case here in this church at Pergamos. Well, here is the Lord's word to us. Repent, he says, verse 16, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save him that receiveth. receiveth it. You see, the Lord is saying that false teaching and false teachers are always going to be cropping up. And maybe we might be deceived and maybe we might be led astray. Well, if that is the case, he says it is never too late to repent. It is never too late to realize it. It is never too late to make a change. And, you know, the best antidote or the best weapon against false teaching is this which the Lord mentions, the sword of his mouth. Well, we know what that is, of course. It is the Bible. It is the Bible, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, as it is called in Ephesians 6. And if we would have the best thing to combat false teaching and error in these days, the Bible is the very best thing for it. He that hath an ear, says the Lord, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Bible is that which God the Holy Spirit would have us know and would have us learn, and it is the best recourse. It is the safest line of action. If we would know the truth and if we would stick to the truth, to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches here in the Bible. Now, it might be difficult. It might be an uphill struggle. It might be unpopular to take a stand against false teaching, especially when everybody else seems to love it and seems to like it and seems to go along with it. And it will perhaps be a battle to oppose it or to try and do that which is right in the face of so many people doing what's wrong. But it's worth it. It's worth it. To him that overcometh, says the Lord here in verse 17. To those who take a stand, for the truth and who oppose falsehood and who oppose error and who oppose perhaps the popular ideas and the popular follies of their day, he says, will I give, and goes on to mention these things, which are all allusions of what will be in the life to come and in our heavenly destination. These are the wonderful things which the Lord has promised to them who will overcome and will stand steadfast and will battle for the truth in the face of falsehood. Well, my friends, maybe we be inspired by these things and be amongst those who, having ears, hear what God by his Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord bless us in it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, now our closing hymn is number 365. 365, which speaks of some of the problems that we face and the enemies perhaps which are around us, and says, Lord of our life and God of our salvation, star of our night and hope of every nation, hear and receive thy church's supplication, Lord God Almighty. The hymn 365.
Oh.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.